Conrad Murray just sentenced to the maximum 4 years behind bars. And Lisa Brady, Fox News.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this Tuesday edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and it's so great to have you along on the broadcast today. We're going to talk about a very important subject today. Unfortunately, it's a subject that doesn't get much airtime. It doesn't get much airtime in our society today, and unfortunately, it doesn't get much time in the church as well, because the church seems to be influenced a bit, especially in this area, by what the world is doing. The topic that we're talking about today is the topic of humility. And specifically, we're going to be joined a little bit later on here in the broadcast. We're joined by Dr. William Farley. I don't know if he has a doctorate. It's William Farley. And he's written a book called Gospel-Powered Humility. And that's one of the subjects that we want to zero in on today's program. Let me read a statement to you from the beginning of the book in part one. It says this: humility, and this is by William Law in his book that was written in the 1686. At least that's when William Law, that's what is the range of his birth and his death, was 1686 to 1761. But during that time, he wrote a book called The A Devout Call. And he says there that humility, quote, is so essential to a right state of our souls that there is no pretending to a reasonable or pious life without it. We may as well think to see without eyes or to live without breath as to live in the spirit of religion without the spirit of humility. And although it is thus the soul and the essence of all religious duties, yet it is, generally speaking, the least understood, the least regarded, the least intended, the least desired and sought after of all other virtues amongst all sorts of Christians, unquote. And so you can hear in William Law's quote where he is saying that this is just a tremendous problem, that here is this attribute, this virtue that Christians should be focusing on. And in fact, the author here, William Farley, goes so far as to say that it is synonymous with the gospel itself, the idea of humility, that it is debasing the man and his pride and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, that it really is the epitome of the gospel itself. And so if that's true, and we see that we have this tremendous problem, that this is not being emphasized as much as it should in our society today, and especially in our churches today, in our preaching today. I wanted to, at the very beginning of the broadcast, talk a little bit about a message that I spoke on last Lord's Day, last Sunday morning, because it dealt with this same subject. And then when we're joined by William Farley, we'll go ahead and switch gears to talk about what he says about humility in his book that's published by P&R Publishing. But first and foremost, this past Lord's Day in our morning worship service, we have made a transition now. We've been going through Psalm 119, and we're on the final stanza of Psalm 119. But I wanted to make a transition in our congregation this past Lord's Day to start to look at the subject of the incarnation of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for obvious reasons. We're making a transition from gratitude and being thankful to God for all of the gifts that he's given to us, especially for the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the person and work of Christ. And we're making a transition from, you know, the expression of our gratitude in that season to now looking with a more focused look upon the concepts that are covered in the scripture about the first advent of Christ, concepts such as the virgin birth of Christ and obviously the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our final verse that we looked at in Psalm 119, I think it was verse 169, the psalmist was talking about drawing near, that he was praying that God would draw his petition close to him, that would be drawn near to God. And so I was saying on Sunday morning that with that concept about drawing near to God, which, by the way, in the scripture, it has the idea of the bending of the arm. That's what it means. It's the way that it's used by James in James' epistle towards the end of the New Testament scriptures. James says, encourages us to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Well, the phrase there, drawing nigh unto God, has the idea of bending of the arm. In other words, that you're bringing something close for inspection or embrace. That's the idea. And so I was saying to the congregation this past Lord's Day that let's take the incarnation of Christ into our focus and let's bend the arm, as it were. Let's draw nigh unto God by bringing in close for inspection and embrace the great doctrine of the incarnation of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in doing that, I said, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, and specifically in verses 6 through 8, because I wanted to show them that not only will this help us to see this wonderful thing that Christ did, this wonderful view that he had and the way that he humbled himself, the mind of Christ in this situation, as Paul puts it in Philippians. But I wanted them to see that by examining these doctrines, we are then enabled to live differently in this world. That many people, when they think about doctrine, they think that doctrine is just dead and it's dreary to study it, that it divides, that when we get into doctrine, then there's arguments about, you know, what means what, and it's going to lead to some sort of division or something. But the truth is that nothing could be further from the truth. Doctrine actually provides the fuel for us to be able to live out the duty that is given to us in the scriptures, the things that the Lord commands us to do in the Word of God. In fact, the entire Word of God, as summarized by the Westminster Catechism, puts this in focus for us. It says that what do the scriptures principally teach? And then the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, that's the doctrine, and what duty God requires of man. That's the deeds. And so doctrine and deeds are closely related constantly throughout the scriptures. We see this just repeated over and over, this pattern throughout the Word of God. So the question that and the doctrine that we're looking at and what we're focusing on this past Lord's Day was, as we focus upon the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul talks about, how does this enable us then to apply it to our life, to live a life of humility as well? And so that was the focus of our attention this past Lord's Day. And so I'd like to just speak with you here a few moments during the broadcast about, you know, what in the providence of God I spoke about this last Lord's Day. Philippians chapter 2 says this. It says that who being, this is chapter 2 and verse 6 and 8, who being in the form of God, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so that was our text there on last Sunday, last Lord's Day. And I started by talking to the congregation about a brief understanding of the overview of the book of Philippians. Philippians, obviously, just a marvelous little book. It deals with, obviously, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, of which we are able to look in the scriptures in the book of Acts, and we can see the work of the Apostle Paul and how this little church was started. You remember this, Paul ended up going there as a result of the Macedonian call, and come over and help us was the message and the vision that Paul received. And so Paul goes there on his missionary journey. He goes there to Philippi, and here we find the conversion of a couple of people. Lydia is converted there, as well as the woman, or the young woman who had the demons. The demons are cast out, and this little church begins there then at Philippi. We talk about the Philippian jailer as well, and what took place in that incident as well. He's going to take his own life, and then Paul speaks to him and tells him not to do that, and instructs him about salvation, and he talks about salvation for himself and for his whole household in that section in the book of Acts. Well, this is the start of that church. It was a great little church, a church plant. We talk a lot about church planting today. Now, here was a church plant in Philippi, and the church was doing very well. However, there were some problems that were beginning to arise in the church, and they hadn't really reached the level of crisis point yet, but the Apostle Paul wanted to address these issues that were taking place in the church before they reached a crisis point. And the way that he addresses these issues is very instructive to us today, because the same issues that they were facing in that little church there at Philippi were the same issues that we face today in our churches as well. And so it's very interesting and instructive for us to see how Paul, as the apostle of God, as this missionary used by God to write two-thirds of the New Testament scriptures and to plant all of these New Testament churches, how did he deal with these issues? Now, the issues that were there were three basic categories. Let me put it that way. One was the people at Philippi were experiencing a tremendous amount of difficulties in their life. And you can see right away how relevant this is to our life today. We also feel and experience many difficulties in our life. Could be financial loss, could be health-related issues, could be a number of different things. But in all of these, there are many, many difficulties that are associated with Christians in this life. And so there are many difficulties. They were facing difficulties. We face difficulties. There were actually divisions that were taking place as well. In fact, two women are mentioned by name by the apostle. How would you like that to take place? But these two women are experiencing a division between them, and there is this fighting taking place in the church. Well, again, today, unfortunately, churches are often marked by much division. And then finally, there were false gospels and aspects of the gospel that were being raised at Philippi. And so they were being troubled by these deceptions as well. Now, Paul's answer to all three of these problems was the same. His answer was that if you are able to understand the gospel message, to study it and understand it, you'll be able to then rightly apply it to your life and overcome all of these issues. Now, let me just say, as we begin to, we'll go ahead and go to the phone line and talk to our special guest today. William Farley is on the phone to talk about his book on humility. But here's what takes place in the Philippians. Paul uses the humility of Christ, who was God. That's what he means by that statement, in the form of God, meaning he's speaking about his divine essence, his glory and his majesty, his eternality, that he's truly God. Now, all of the aspects of divine splendor are wrapped up in that term. And he's saying, although Christ was God, he thought it, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't usurp some title that wasn't rightfully his. Although he was God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Each one of these is another step down. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If we could sum that all up, we'd zero in right on that little phrase where it said, he humbled himself. Now, Paul uses that then in the book of Philippians to then say to the church at Philippi, let this mind or this attitude be in you. He not only should we see Christ as the Redeemer and all of the glorious truths associated with his person and work, but now he is showing Christ as our example, and the example is of humility. That if Christ, in securing our salvation for us, humbled himself to do this work, shouldn't we then, as the recipients of this salvation, and as imitators of God, as Christians, Christ-like, as those that are following Christ, shouldn't we then display this same level of humility in our life as well, being willing to make ourselves of no reputation? May our names be written in water. It doesn't matter what people think or how long our name lasts. Let our name be written in water, that Christ's name, the name of Christ, would be written in stone and last for all of eternity. Let's go to the phone lines now. We've got our special guest and author William Farley is joining us now. And let me just say that William Farley is the senior pastor of Grace Christian Fellowship. It's a non-denominational evangelical church in Spokane, Washington. I just drove my daughter and my son-in-law to the Atlanta airport this morning, got up at 1:30 in the morning, and drove those 2.5 hours from Greenville to Atlanta to put her on a plane to go to Spokane, Washington. She's there. Her husband is in the Air Force there in Spokane, and so she's heading that way, right in that same area. But William Farley is also an award-winning author, writing. His experience is extensive and very diverse. And he lives there with his wife, and they have 5 children and 10 grandchildren. God bless you, brother, with those 10 grandchildren. I got 3 myself. But welcome to the Knowing the Truth radio program.
Thank you very much. Appreciate being on your program. The bio is a little old. I actually have 18 grandchildren now.
18. Wow, that's great. You got your a full baseball team there, both sides.
Yeah, that's right.
So it makes those family gatherings very interesting. Well, this book on humility, I was just talking a little bit about humility from the aspect of the way that the Apostle Paul uses that in Philippians chapter 2.
Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about why you felt that writing about humility, specifically the title of it is Gospel-Powered Humility, was pressed upon your heart to write it, and why at this time? What do you see in the church at this particular time that you felt this was essential to write about it?
So your question is why this book at this time?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, I think in my case, I was converted when I was 22. I've been a Christian 40 years, roughly. And as I've looked over my Christian experience, I began to see a really strong connection between the gospel and humility.
Mm-hmm.
And the really big picture here, which is that pride, as you look back to the Garden of Eden and temptation, pride was the root of all, is really the root of all sin. Augustine said pride was the root of all sin, then 1,000 years later, Calvin added, really, unbelief precedes pride, and Calvin was right. So we assume that pride is the root of all sin. Unbelief causes, once to the degree of our unbelief, we will be proud.
Mm.
And that of pride, the pride is the foundation that produces all the other evils. As humility is the virtue out of which all the other virtues proceed. So you just read Philippians 2, that wonderful text. And it's out of Christ's humility, because of Christ was humble, he's able to love us to the degree of our humility. we will be able to love God the Father and God's children. So humility is a crucial virtue. And it's my contention that God designed the gospel to humble us. And that's really the thesis of this book. Those who understand that then use the gospel differently. It's the same gospel, but they have an objective in their mind. I know it's crucial that people be humbled. And I know that if they do become humbled under the gospel, that there will be great fruit will proceed from it.
Mm.
So the central core of the book deals with this idea that the bad news that precedes the gospel is crucial in its humbling effect upon people.
Mm-hmm.
If people hear the bad news, they understand that they're sinners, that they're alienated from God, that they're under God's judgment, that under his wrath, on the day of, and they will give an accounting on the day of final judgment, that no one can stand in their own strength and give an accounting that will be adequate. They're deeply humbled, and out of that humility then produces not only there's a faith that comes, it's a humbling faith, but there's also all the other virtues perceived, follow that humility.
Well, that certainly makes it extremely relevant today for when we look at the typical presentation of the gospel message, and we see that there's a tendency to gloss over the bad
news.
And really try to hurry it up to get to a profession of faith and not allow the Spirit of God to use that bad news in the way that you're talking about for a good end.
Absolutely. That you said hit the nail on the head. There's the problem. There's two problems, basically. The problem is we do that, and the reason we gloss over the bad news is that we get persecuted when we talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
If we have the chance to share the gospel with someone, it's crucial. What I'm saying is it's crucial that we start with their condition in sin and the problem that presents to them, and that we explain to them that they're sinners, that they're alienated from God, that in fact they're God's enemy, and that they're under the wrath of God, and that God has provided a glorious solution to that problem. But we're all really reluctant to talk about the bad news that way. People get offended, they get angry with us, et cetera, et cetera. And we're reluctant to preach the bad news that way for the same reasons. But my contention is unless we do, there's very little fruit because there's very little humbling. And, again, it's humility that produces, that's the foundation that produces all the fruits of the Spirit.
I remember that passage. I think it's in Chronicles or Kings, but Micaiah, the prophet, and the king, the two kings are meeting together to go out to battle, and he says, isn't there another prophet here? They bring all the false prophets, and they're, go up, king, go up. You're going to win this battle. All good news. In fact, one of them even puts a helmet on, and he pretends they have horns, and he's like, prophesying that with these horns, you're going to push your enemy out of the way.
Mm-hmm.
And the kings can realize, one of the king that has half his wits about him says, is there anybody else that you can tell that this is just flattery that's taking place? Well, there is one guy, but he always prophesies bad things.
Bad news, yeah.
And it's Micaiah. And so they bring him out, and sure enough, Micaiah says, you're going to go up here, you're going to die in this battle. And the one king says, you see, I told you, it's always bad news with this guy. In fact, they hit him, I think, in that path, and they send him back to prison. But like you say, nobody wants to hear the true condition, but it'd be like a physician hiding the diagnosis of cancer and saying, I just didn't want to break it to him, so, I just told him everything was going to be fine, and peace, when there is no peace.
That's exactly right. Yeah, the bad news is crucial because it humbles people. And when people respond to their condition in sin, what happens is you get real converts.
Mm-hmm.
So many people say today, we don't need to talk about that. We just talk about the fact that Jesus loves people and Jesus forgives us. And just tell them about that. I remember one time I heard an individual preaching a funeral. He's a good brother. He's an evangelical pastor in our area. He's now dead. But the guy that died was a close friend of the preacher, and he said, when you preach my funeral, I want you to preach the gospel. So the pastor got up to preach the gospel. All he did was he never mentioned the bad news. All he talked about was the fact that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you believe the gospel, you'll be saved and go to heaven. And there was just a huge yawn throughout the auditorium. Because most people felt no need for Christ or for the gospel, because they all felt that they were good people. And they felt that they were probably going to go to heaven because they were certainly as good as everyone else. And there's the issue, and there's the problem that needed to, that whole thing needed to be broken open with the humbling news that precedes the gospel.
One of the most well-known sermons, of course. I know you're a big Edwards fan,
yeah,
as well, but of course one of the most well-known sermons, and maybe one of the best sermons preached on American soil, was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," or
"Thy
foot shall slip in due time." And laying it out so clearly before the congregation that about God's wrath, and that we're just hanging by a thread above the eternal flames of hell, and at any moment we could be cast into hell. That's what's missing, that power and that background from our gospel preaching, and that's certainly what we need to recover. When we come back from the break, I want to delve down into this a little bit. I want to talk a little bit about the structure of your book, specifically the chapters there in Romans. We've been talking about it a little bit, but we'll do that when we come back from the break and then pick up from there. Let me mention to the listening audience, you're certainly welcome to participate in the program today. We're talking about gospel-powered humility. That's the title of a brand new book that's published by PNR Press. You can find out more about it at their website, prpbooks.com. We're speaking with William Farley, the author of that book, and we'll be back in just a couple minutes. I'll give you the phone number when we come back about how you can participate.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
If it's not wrong in their eyes, it's not wrong.
Anybody can do what they want at my age.
And this is how this personal ethical collapse leads to a cultural ethic.
Doing the right thing is so important, a basis for behaving morally even when no one is looking.
Doing the Right Thing, a special timely 8-week series from Breakpoint with Chuck Colson and John Stonestreet. Tune in
this Sunday afternoon at 1:30 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Speedy B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Speedy B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Speedy B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Speedy B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
In the last decade, more than 400,000 people died on America's roadways. That's one person every 13 minutes. Roadway deaths strike the young or old at any time of the year, at any hour of the day or night. And it doesn't matter whether you drive a car on a highway, ride a motorcycle or bicycle on a country road, or simply take a walk near traffic. Everyone is at risk. Since 1969, members of the American Traffic Safety Services Association have worked diligently to make our nation's roadways safer by providing the majority of roadway safety features, including bright signs and pavement markings, guardrails, and crash cushions. These are just some of the roadway devices that save thousands of lives each day. Since most of our roadways were built in the 1950s, there's so much more work that needs to be done to reach the ultimate goal of zero deaths. Safer roads save lives. To learn how you can get involved, visit ATSSA.com. A public service message from the American Traffic Safety Services Association.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We thought just playing that little chorus there from the Maranatha Singers would tie in nicely with the subject that we're talking about today, humbling the pride of man and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about humility on the program today, and specifically gospel-powered humility. It's the title of a brand new book that is written by our special guest today, William Farley. And the book is published by, you can go out to the website at www.prpbooks.com. That's Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing. You can go out to their website in order to get a copy. I am going to give away a couple copies during the program today. And so for your participation in the program, be happy to send you a copy of this book, courtesy of the good folks there at PNR Publishing. Let me mention a couple ways that you can participate in the program. One is we've set up a toll-free line, and that toll-free number and line is good nationwide. You can do it. That number is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. I also have email up and running, and so if you'd rather, you can simply send me an email. I know some people are even texting to that email. You can do it that way from your mobile phone as well. But that email address is simply kevin@knowingthetruth.org. That's kevin@knowingthetruth.org, and I'd be happy to get you lined up that way and get your question into the program today. Let's go back to our discussion now with Bill Farley about the subject of humility. Bill, just before the break, I had mentioned about the structure of your book. Just list what the structure is, if you would, please, and then after you list what the structure is, before we delve into it deeper, I want to run to the phone line and get one of the question or comments from our listeners, and then we'll go from there.
Okay, structure of the book. Well, the first couple chapters just talk about the problem, which is our arrogance, or technical word is hubris, human arrogance, especially in the 21st century in North America. I think it's a really big problem. Then the second part of the book, part two, talks about the book of Romans, basically, and it examines the fact that when Paul preached the gospel, he describes how he preached the gospel in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. He devotes most of the time in that passage to the bad news. In other words, he devotes about 1,262 words to the bad news and only 188 words to the solution, which is the good news of our redemption in Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, why so much of an emphasis on the bad news? And I think the reason is very simply that men are proud. We're all proud, and we need to be humbled under the knowledge of our problem. And so Paul works very hard at that so that people will see their need and turn to the gospel as a solution.
Hmm.
And then the last two chapters, just sort of a practical application for the Christian worker, two obstacles that would keep us from being a Christian worker who helps others grow in humility. One of them is the fear of man, which is obviously a problem because you've got to conquer that to really share the gospel. And the second is the need for humility yourself. Every Christian leader needs to be someone that's modeling humility. In other words, they're pursuing humility themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the structure of the book, three parts. First, the problem. Second, how Paul uses the gospel. And thirdly, two chapters on important qualities that we can inculcate that will help us be leaders that help others grow in humility.
Hmm. I like the way in the book that you tie it directly to the gospel itself, because this is exactly what we see throughout the Word of God. A number of passages dealing with pride. Thinking about those passages where Pharaoh, you know, and the entire case with Pharaoh, with Haman in the book of Esther, with Nebuchadnezzar, we see the pride there. Even with the repeated punishments upon God's people, we see such as Uzziah, where his heart was lifted up and so he was smitten with leprosy. David, in his prideful numbering of the people, and cost 70,000 lives when he did that. The Apostle Paul, even in the New Testament, where he talks about that, he says that there was given unto him a messenger of Satan to buffet him, because lest he be lifted up from the revelations that have been given to him by God. And so this is just replete throughout the scriptures, the amount of times that pride is spoken about. Of course, Proverbs is loaded with passages. Here's a couple of them. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished, and so on and so forth in the scriptures. So it is certainly a prevalent problem, the problem with man, and we certainly all have a propensity for it. Let's run to the phone line. We've got Don in Pittsburgh, PA on the line. Hey, Don, welcome to the program today.
Thank you, Kevin. My question is two-pronged. On a personal level, what I struggle with sometimes is, being that I do have some knowledge of the Scripture and very staunchly reformed in my doctrine, I tend to sometimes want to shake people who don't agree with what I believe or don't know parts of the Bible and everything like that. And I was just wondering, what is the solution to that, to prevent that? And also, my church is experiencing a lot of blessing, a very big increase in attendance. And I'd like to believe, apart from the grace of God, that we are doing what the church, what the Scripture commands us to do, to preach the Word, etc. And I'm just wondering, where is the line drawn between rejoicing in those kinds of blessings that God delivers to us and pride coming in? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Thank you, Don. Two good questions. Could you hear that okay, Bill?
Couldn't hear it at all. Sorry, Kevin.
Okay, the first part, he was saying from a personal standpoint, the basic concept of knowledge puffing up, that he has good, reformed, biblical knowledge. And oftentimes, because of that, there may be a propensity towards pride. So that's from a personal standpoint. His second standpoint was more in an ecclesiastical sense, that in his church is experiencing great blessing. A number of people are coming. They're preaching the gospel faithfully. But a number of people are responding. And he's just wondering, should they be very careful about rejoicing versus entering into, pride? Where's that line between those two things? That was the two parts of his question.
So the first question was about knowledge puffing up from 2 Corinthians or 8.
And that's my term. That's my summary. But basically, that summarizes what he was talking about.
Well, knowledge can puff up, of course. And this is, I think, the last chapter of my book is about spiritual pride, and which we're all tempted with, including myself.
Mm-hmm.
But knowledge can puff us up. And so the big key with knowledge, in fact, I would say every Christian is tempted to be puffed up with knowledge. You've just got to understand that that temptation is there and fight it. Because true spiritual knowledge, Edwards makes a big point of this, but if we have true spiritual knowledge, it will abase us in the dust.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, when God communicates to us through the power of illumination. He communicates the Word to us, and it comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The effect will always be to make us feel small, sinful, and insignificant, but also infinitely loved by a God that we have no, that we cannot claim any. We can't say in our heart, He loves me because I've been a good person. It's just He loves me because God is love.
Mm-hmm.
So the effect of true spiritual knowledge is always humility. There's a false spiritual knowledge that comes to us that does not come via the process of illumination, and the effect of that knowledge is to puff us up.
Mm.
And the sad thing is that we are in a reformed faith. Because we put so much emphasis upon theological precision,
mm-hmm.
we, of all Christians, are most tempted with this terrible sin of being puffed up with spiritual knowledge.
Mm-hmm. I was just going to ask you about that. Is this a particular temptation within the Reformed community?
I think it is. I think it's a temptation to all of us, but it's especially strong in a Reformed community. And in our church, we have a term for them. We call them truly Reformed people. We call them TRs.
Mm-hmm.
They're people that to them, the most important thing is being reformed, not being a Christian,
yeah.
or having all my doctrines perfectly lined up and everything dotted, all my I's dotted and T's crossed, and I take pride in that.
Mm.
And that is deadly. That's the sin of the devil that comes right out of the pit of hell, the pride does. The knowledge is good. But the problem is the knowledge has come. We're not pursuing knowledge because we want to know Christ. We're pursuing knowledge because it makes us feel good about ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And that's deadly, deadly, deadly.
Mm.
That's the answer to the first question. So what we need to do is change our motives and say, God, I'm pursuing knowledge because I want to know you and I want to know your son. I want to be humbled by that knowledge. I want to be humbled deeply into the dust by that knowledge.
Mm.
And the second question was about that, about how to respond when a church is being blessed. Well, it's good to rejoice in the blessing. And I think it's a humble rejoicing if you're rejoicing because God has done something wonderful in your midst. It's a sinful rejoicing if you're saying, God has done something wonderful in our midst because we're really special people.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're really good people. Because we're really better than other Christians. We know more. We have stronger faith. We're... on and on and on.
Mm-hmm.
That's the kind of rejoicing that's deadly. So there's a good rejoicing which has all of its focus on the Lord and not on yourself. It's all of grace. And there's an evil rejoicing which would be a proud rejoicing which would be taking credit for it yourself.
Hmm. I noticed that that concept that you were talking about, especially with the knowledge part in the beginning,
yeah.
but that even in James where he talks about drawing nigh unto God, and God will draw nigh unto you, in that same passage where he does that, which I think is James chapter 4,
mm-hmm.
but where he does that, he then addresses the issue of pride in that passage.
Yeah.
And so closely associated with increasing in our knowledge and our enjoyment of the things of God is the decreasing of our pride or the abasement of the pride of man.
If you know yourself well, you know that you're a proud person.
Mm.
And if you don't think you're proud, I would say that's a really big danger sign,
mm.
that you probably really are very proud and are not aware of your pride. Because at the root of pride is blindness. And the thing that pride is most blind to is its own sin.
Mm-hmm.
So a proud person will think they're pretty good and will think, I feel sorry for those other people that are struggling with pride. I'm glad I'm humble. That's a really bad sign. A really good sign is I feel really proud and I'm fighting it with all my heart. God, help me, deliver me from this pride in my life. That means you're growing in humility. That means God is opening your eyes to your sinful nature and you're beginning to see it and you're beginning to turn from it.
Mm. You write in your book, in the introduction, you say the first two chapters argue that humility is the chief and necessary virtue, the virtue that precedes the others. They lay the groundwork for all that follows. And so we've been talking around that a little bit in the beginning of the program. Let me ask you to switch now to what you say is what constitutes the main body of the book, chapters 3-7,
yeah.
and talk a little bit about, you alluded to it a little bit, about Paul talking so much about the problem, but he does so in order to get to the solution, right? In
yes.
the book, about it talks about the bad news
yeah.
in order to contrast that with the good news.
Right.
So
yeah, of course, we need to talk about the bad news. People need to be humbled. But if we stop there, it's really counterproductive. And that's what we have. You know, sometimes I'll pass a guy in a street corner thundering out the wrath of God. And what he's saying is true. The world has fallen. It's under God's judgment. It's subject to God's wrath. But what makes that preaching so offensive is that that person should be using the bad news to get to the infinite love, grace, and mercy of God for unworthy sinners. And in fact, Martin Luther said, and I think Luther's right, that I'm paraphrasing this, but he said, we see all of God's goodness through the lens of the bad news. We've got to get to the bad news first to get to the love of God. For example, we have to deal with the justice of God very clearly before we can really understand the mercy of God.
Mm.
And we have to deal with the wrath of God, what we deserve, until we can really get to the grace of God and say, oh my goodness, God has extended grace to me, and I deserve wrath. I deserve eternal judgment. But God has given me grace, and he's given it to me at his son's infinite expense. This is the most amazing thing in the world. So the key is, one of the reasons we've got to preach the bad news is that all the riches of the gospel are hidden. We have to go through that door to get to all the riches of the gospel. And if we don't go through that door, what happens is we have a very weak, impoverished, limpid faith that does little to change anybody and does little to change the world.
Hmm. And unfortunately, that seems to encapsulate very well where we see much of evangelicalism today.
Yeah.
And I think it's because we haven't done that work that you talk about in the beginning, especially as preachers, you know, from the pulpit. We've got to be doing that work. You talk about the expression of this when we examine the doctrines just a week or so ago. Last week I was preaching about the humanity of Christ and in the evening service about the humility of Christ. And at the end of one of our services, I just blurted out. I mean, it was the first thing that came to my mind, and it just resonated, I think, with what the rest of the people in the congregation were feeling. But at the end of the service, it just blurted out. I said, "Thank God for Jesus Christ." This is the type of response that we need to have, right? When we look at this and we realize that we were wretched and pitiful and blind and dead in our trespasses and our sins, that there was much in us to condemn us before Almighty God, and absolutely nothing in us to commend us towards God, then we turn our attention away from that awful condition. We look towards Christ and see that Christ has willingly come on our behalf, assumed to himself our nature, entered into our world, incarnate here, suffered all that he did from the moment he was born to the moment they nailed him to the cross and crucified him on our behalf. The only thing we can say is thank God for Jesus Christ, right?
That's right.
It just you give an illustration in the beginning of your book. I think it's the end of the introduction, but you talk about a little door that they had at the supermarket. It reminded me of the passage about the eye of the camel going through the eye of a needle.
Uh-huh.
But tell us a little bit about a little door you saw.
Well, one time I was there's a Walmart in our area, and they have this little in the front of the building, and maybe many of the Walmarts have these. There's a little door. It's just about 3 feet high, and I couldn't figure out what that door was for because it was right next to the door where people walk in and out of the store. So one day I asked the Walmart guy, the greeter, as I came in, "What's that little door over there for?" He said, "Oh, that's the door we bring the shopping carts into the building with." But as soon as he said that, it's like the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, "Bill, that's the door. That door is like the door through which someone enters my kingdom. He must stoop to enter my kingdom." And that's the thesis of this book, is that the kind of faith that saves is a humbling faith. It makes us stoop. It makes us say, "Lord, you're everything. I'm nothing. I need you. I'm in desperate need. I'm a sinner. I'm casting myself upon your mercies and coming to you, renouncing all confidence in my own works and my own goodness."
Hmm. It reminded me of that scene in one of the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I think it was the first one, where he has to get into the cave where the Holy Grail is, and the clue is that only the penitent shall enter. And so he's reading it, and you might remember that scene, but it has the saw blades coming out, you know, up high. And so when he reads only the penitent shall enter, then he goes in upon his knees. He goes in low, and he crawls into the space, and because he's crawling, the blades that come out miss him, and he's able to get to the next level. But
yeah,
I was thinking
that's a great analogy, great illustration.
And of course, I have made reference to the Jesus saying that it's easier for a rich man to get in a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And people try to race in and alleviate the tension there, and they say, "Well, that's a gateway over in Israel, and you know, camels would have to get on their knees to go through it." No, I think he's given the impossibility of it. That it is impossible for us on our own to make ourselves low, to abase ourselves. But as you're talking about, part of the work of the gospel is this abasement, this humility, gospel-powered, God-empowered humility of us as we come to God by faith, right?
That's right. You got it. Yeah. And the second chapter of my book, I devote the whole chapter to discussing how difficult this subject is to hear in the modern age. So my point there in the second chapter is the message of humility is not, nobody's ever really been open to this throughout history without the aid of the Holy Spirit, but it's especially a problem in North America in the time in which we live, because our whole culture is built on pride or hubris, feeling good about ourselves, thinking we're wonderful, convincing ourselves that we're wonderful people. And so it's crucial, even more crucial, that our culture hears this message from the church.
Hmm. We hear an awful lot about self-esteem.
Yeah.
In fact, I've even heard people preach 3 points from the text that says that we need to love God as we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And
yeah.
They start by saying, see, we need to love ourselves first.
Yes.
Otherwise, we won't be able to love our neighbor. And I'm thinking the Bible says we have no trouble loving ourselves.
That's exactly right.
That's part of the problem. We love ourselves too much.
That's not in Scripture anywhere. What you find in Scripture is there's no passage in Scripture ever convincing us to love ourselves more.
Mm.
Because that's our problem. We love ourselves too much. As you just said, Kevin, the issue in Scripture is always being humble. The real issue is never that we don't love ourselves enough. It's that we love ourselves way too much.
Mm-hmm.
And so we find Scripture constantly stressing that idea that here's your problem. You love yourself too much. You think of yourself too much. You focus on yourself too much.
Mm. And so even in the church, people look at other ways of dealing with that, but the true way to deal with it, especially obviously in our churches, maybe it's not so obvious today, but obviously from the scriptural standpoint in our churches, is to return to the gospel message, the simple, old-fashioned gospel message, like it says in Jeremiah. Ask for the old path, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Right? That's the message of your book.
That's
Get back to the gospel.
The message of the book is that the church will be strong and vibrant and impact Christianity and impact our culture to the degree that we seek to humble sinners, saints and sinners alike.
Mm.
Now, Bill, if we don't do that, we'll be weak and irrelevant.
Mm. Bill, you... You also preach through elements of this at your church, is that correct?
Yeah, I did, yes.
And where would folks go in order to be able to listen to some of those sermons?
They could go to our website, gcfonline.org. And they were sermons that I gave last August and September. gcfonline.org.
Mm.
First page, it'll say sermons. You can either watch them in video or listen to them in audio.
Okay.
Or you can get the sermon manuscript. But the sermon manuscript is basically the book, so just you can get the sermon manuscript there or buy the book, either way.
I was mentioning at the beginning that my daughter and her husband, he's there, is on the Air Force Base.
Yeah.
And do you get quite a few of the airmen coming over?
We do. We've got, let's see, 4 or 5 couples from Fairchild Air Force Base in our church. Mostly officers and wives.
Mm-hmm.
See, we got, I can't remember how many, but we've got some, yeah. We're probably 10 miles from the air base.
Okay.
We're not real close.
I'm going to encourage them to stop by over there and say hello and sit in on some of the services there. I think they're attending another little church there in the area, but I want them to just come by and stop by your church.
Well, Kevin, if they come, be sure to tell them to come and tell me who they are so
okay.
I can say hi.
All righty. I'll do that. Well, Bill, thank you very much for writing this book. Boy, timely. It really has spoken to my own heart as I read through it. I pray that God will use it mightily, as we talked about, for real converts in his church today and real spiritual growth among the people of God. Thank you very much for writing it, and thank you for being with us today.
Thanks for the interview, Kevin, and I'm really honored that you invited me.
Okay. Praise the Lord. Thanks, Bill.
You bet.
Okay, that was Bill Farley, and we're talking about his book called Gospel-Powered Humility. You can get a copy of this. Hey, this would make another great Christmas gift for your pastor this year or for the people on your staff at your church. This would do the entire church a big favor, believe me. Get a copy of this book. Go out to prpbooks.com. That's prpbooks.com, and you can find out how you can get a copy for yourself. Remember this, in all of these subjects that we talk about, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you right here on Knowing the Truth next time.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life changing teaching and talk for the Carolinas and Georgia. Christian Talk 660, WLFJ, Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson.